Our 14th study in the Gospel of Mark brings us to Mark chapter 10, verse 46. Mark 10, 46. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, begging. A few coins, or maybe a piece of bread, would have made this man's day a big success. He would have been satisfied with that, I'm sure. But he's about to get much more than that. Verse 47. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus was desperate, and he knew that Jesus was his only hope. And so he started to shout. Everyone needs God's mercy. Many are too proud to ask for it. Bartimaeus was not too proud. He was desperate. So he asked. Fact is, he shouted. Desperation can be a blessing. And it is a blessing when it drives a person to Jesus. The best thing that can happen to some people is bad times, because nothing else will cause them to cry out to Christ for salvation. Next verse. 48. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Well, you might as well save your breath if you're trying to silence this man. And don't be embarrassed for him either, because he didn't care what anyone thought. He just kept on crying out to Jesus. One of the things that keeps people from giving their life to Christ and being saved from eternal hell is that they worry about what other people might think. They won't be worrying about what others think when they're burning in hell for rejecting the Savior. No one can afford to worry about what others think when their immortal soul is at stake. 49. Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet. He's calling you." His determination paid off. He didn't let anyone keep him from Jesus. He did what he knew was right. He didn't care if others were embarrassed to be around him. Didn't matter. And it paid off, because he's about to be blessed. Verse 50. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." We are not telling God anything that he doesn't already know when we pray. And yet he still wants us to pray. The Bible says, "Ask and you shall receive." Jesus waited for this man to tell him what he wanted, even though it must have been obvious that he wanted to see. Lesson: if there's something that you want God to do, talk to him about it. Tell him about it. Talk to him, because although there are some things that God will do without being asked, there are other things he won't do unless we ask. 52. "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It's likely that the first thing this formerly blind man saw was the face of Jesus. He could see. And notice how he used his sight to follow Jesus. He followed the one who blessed him. Christians do not need a law that says, follow Christ. What we need is continual reminders of how good he is and how good he has been to us, because when we keep those things in mind, following him will be natural. Chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, stop there. Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's getting close to the end. Good Friday is less than a week away. And so it says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. When a king came into town in those days riding a horse, it was understood by the people that he was there to make war. When he rode into town on a donkey, everybody knew that he was there to offer peace. And so Jesus, as God's king, was coming to offer peace with God. And his death in just a few days will pay for our sins and make peace between sinners and God possible. Verse 2 and 3. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly. Notice that little phrase, the Lord needs it. As God, Jesus owns everything, including that colt. As a man, he owned nothing except the clothes that he wore. And so he sends two disciples into Jerusalem to a spot where he knows there will be a colt, and he tells them to bring it to him. You've got to believe that Jesus is Lord to obey that command. Because if you transferred it to today, it would be Jesus saying to you, go to the mall parking lot and bring me the red Toyota that's parked on the first level. Here's an extra set of keys I just created. And if anyone says, hey, what are you doing? Just tell them Jesus needs it for a while. And then we'll bring it back. You've got to have faith in Jesus to obey when it could conceivably cause trouble. Doesn't matter what God commands us in his word, it is right. And it doesn't matter how many people think that it doesn't make sense. It makes sense to God. And he's the only one who matters. And by the way, God's commands are not on trial. Man's submission to God and his word is on trial. It's always best to obey and not even try to figure out the why. If God tells us the why, then he wants us to know it, and that's fine. Otherwise, it's irrelevant. And there's no need to waste energy trying to figure it out. And he never commands us to try to figure out the why. Verse 4, they went and they found a coat outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And so the two disciples did just as Jesus commanded. I like the fact that they didn't say, no way, Jesus, we're going to get in trouble with the donkey's owner. Jesus said it would be okay, and they believed him. Faith is proven genuine when one acts according to how they say they believe. verse 5. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" The bystanders must have thought, "Well, you two fellows are pretty bold, walking away with someone's colt in broad daylight." Of course, if it would have been gun smoke, they probably would have been threatened. The people would have probably threatened to hang him on the spot for being a horse thief, even though it was only a colt. Same thing. 6. They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. So they said what Jesus told them to say, no more, no less. And it must have been enough, because no one gave them a hard time for taking it. The closer we stick to the Word of God, take it one step further, the closer we stick to even the vocabulary of God, the better off we will be. 7. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. You know, this animal, remember, had never been ridden before. But it let Christ ride him. It didn't try to buck Christ off, as some donkeys will do, or as they will sometimes do, just sit down and not move. Didn't do either one of them. It let Jesus ride him. If every Christian could only learn to be submissive like that donkey, and let Jesus use them, it would be great. Do you realize how much would be done for the kingdom of God? Unfortunately, sometimes people are less like that donkey and more like a bucking bronco. And Jesus has to ride them like a cowboy in a rodeo in order to use them. They're bucking them every step of the way. Verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And of course, Jesus deserved to ride into town on a fancy red carpet. But the people didn't have that, so they gave him what they had. And what they had were palm branches and their personal clothing. And I'm sure Jesus was very happy with that. Jesus is happy when we give him whatever we have. I think he's especially happy when we give him ourselves, imperfect as we all are. We are saved by his perfections, and we are to serve him in spite of all of our imperfections. Verse 9. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, as the crowd surrounds Jesus and they move into Jerusalem together, remember, he's up on top of this donkey. So he's a little bit higher, maybe shoulder level high to all the people. So think of that. As the crowd surrounds Jesus and they move into Jerusalem together, he probably looked like a victorious coach being carried off the field by his players after a Super Bowl victory. This is a great time. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then notice verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And now we know why they were so excited. And by the way, Hosanna means save. But we know why they were so excited. They thought the earthly kingdom of the Messiah was about to start. No more oppressive Gentile governments. No more occupying forces in Israel. They're expecting Jesus to destroy Rome and set up his worldwide kingdom of peace and prosperity. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus went to the temple when he got in town, and he saw vendors cheating people. That's what he saw. And he saw them using religion as a pretext to do it. And he didn't do anything right away because it was late. But he'll be back. Verse 12, excuse me, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. It wasn't the season for figs, but I'll tell you, in March, fig trees would produce edible buds. In April, leaves would grow. And then in May, there would be figs. Well, it's April. So there should have been buds to eat along with those leaves. But there were none. The job that God created it to do. Verse 14. Then Jesus said to the fig tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. As creator, Jesus had the right to expect his creation to do what he designed it to do. This tree wasn't doing it, and so he cursed it. But you know what? The tree was not the real issue. It was an illustration. Jesus cursed this tree to illustrate the condition of Israel. Because like the fig tree, which looked good outwardly with all of its leaves, but ended up being a disappointment because it didn't have any fruit, Israel, with their formal religion, looked real good outwardly, but there was no spiritual fruit for God. There was no holiness. There was no heart for God. They have rejected the word of God. They are about to reject the Son of God. So like the fig tree, God will soon reject them. 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And you know, there really wasn't anything wrong with selling the proper animal sacrifices as a convenience to the worshippers who had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover from a long ways away. As a matter of fact, if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, when God set up the temple worship and the sacrificial system, he instructed people that when you come to Jerusalem for one of these religious feasts, if you're coming from a long ways away, don't bring, probably not a good idea to bring animals for sacrifice. I mean, they could, if you're walking 90, 100 miles over rough terrain, they could break a leg, there could be some other kind of problem, then it would not be a suitable sacrifice. So God suggested back then that they just bring money. And then when they get to Jerusalem, they could buy the proper sacrifice. So there wasn't anything wrong with doing that. There wasn't even anything wrong with making an honest, fair profit. But it was wrong to take advantage of the worshipers by inflating the prices. And so the temple looked more like the midway of a fair than it did a place of worship. And Jesus was angry because the hucksters were being greedy. In essence, they were worshiping wealth in what was supposed to be a holy place. 17. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? God's holy place had become a den for religious wolves. The temple needed to be cleansed, and it needs to be kept clean today. Whether it was the temple back then or the church today, it should be the one place where people can go without the fear of being hit on, or given a sales pitch, or used, or ripped off. If the focus of a church is anything other than God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, it's the wrong focus. 18. The chief priest and the teachers of the law heard this, and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus and his disciples may have camped right outside of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. It's probably where they were. It was convenient, and since it was Holy Week, it was a good place to be, right next to Jerusalem. Verse 20, in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. God had created that fig tree to produce fruit, but it didn't. And so Jesus uncreated it. God is God. If something or someone does not do what is right, does not please him, then he can get rid of it if he wants to, and no one ought to question him about it. It is enough that he is God. 21. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Peter was amazed because the tree was perfectly healthy one day and dead and withered the next. Trees normally don't die that quickly. But there's a lesson here. God's wrath can hit quickly and severely. So severely, so quickly that the one judge doesn't even have time to figure out what hit them. And I wonder how many people have been snatched out of drunken revelry or some other sin and thrown into hell so quickly that it made their tormented head spin. No doubt it happens many times every single day. Which is why sinners would be smart to repent and ask Christ to be their Lord and Savior and not put it off, not for a second. 22. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go, throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. In other words, pray believing that it's a done deal, and God says it's yours. You say, that's wonderful, but what's the catch? There's no catch. It's all true. As long as the other conditions of answered prayer are met, you say, that's the catch. And it's not catch. That's Bible. God will not be the victim of any man's sovereignty, no matter how much faith they have. So there are righteous conditions connected to answered prayer, both for God's glory and for our good. So let's look at 24 again. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Prayer, like any other Bible doctrine, needs to be understood in light of what the entire Bible says about it. Remember this. God does not say all that he has to say about any subject in one place. He expects us to examine what the entire Bible says on a subject to get the complete picture. That's the case with prayer. That's why I teach from Genesis through Revelation. That's why I study the entire Bible, and I have been for 30 years, so that when I teach, I give a balanced, correct, biblical view of any doctrine. It's very important. And like I said, that's the way it is with the subject of prayer too. Praying with faith is one condition. Praying in line with Scripture is another. praying without a selfish motive is another. Not having any unconfessed sin in your life, that's another condition. These are all found in Scripture. I'm not going to bother looking up the Scriptures, but they're all there. Asking for something that is in God's will for this time is another condition. And that's the mystery, because we don't know about that one. And so when those things line up, though, God will say yes. But remember this. When the prayer of faith does not get the results we want, then a prayer of faith thanking Him for His unfailing love is in order, because He still loves us. 25, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, Jesus is not saying that we earn forgiveness by forgiving others. That's not what he's saying. You can't earn your way to heaven by forgiving others. But what he is saying is that unforgiveness is a sin, like any other sin. And, like any other sin, we must repent in order to be forgiven. And in the case of the sin of unforgiveness, repentance means forgiving. If a Christian doesn't forgive, then none of their prayers are going to be answered. Why? Because their fellowship with God is cut off due to their sin of unforgiveness. That's why many Christians are saved, but they're miserable. And they're spiritually useless because they're bitter and they're unforgiving. Somebody has done something that they didn't like, or they didn't get their own way, or they didn't get their own desires, and they're bitter and they're unforgiving. And they're miserable and their prayers aren't answered. And it's a terrible waste. And we pick it up right here next time.